Let's turn to Job 42. Job 42. And we've come up to verse 7. We ended off last time at verse 6 where Job retracted, which means to despise what he was before, and or for questioning God, actually. And last hour we looked at Job's tour of the universe. And what we notice is that God took Job on a tour of his natural universe to show Job how incredibly powerful God is and how incredibly weak and insignificant Job is. Not insignificant, I shouldn't use that word, but no power. He has no power. And he didn't mention any of the things that happened to Job. He didn't mention the friends. He didn't mention the arguments with the friends. All he did was showed that he was the creator and Job was the creation. That's all he did. He didn't try to convince Job that there was a logical reason for his suffering. In fact, he didn't even mention Satan and the challenge in the first two chapters where Satan said he could get Job to curse God. And this is after it's all over. He still didn't tell him. And all he does is says, I am God. This is my universe. I made Behemoth and I made you at the same time. And now we're going to find out in verses 7 through the end of the book of Job what effect all of this had on Job. In chapter 42, 1 through 6, we have a transition. And that transition is to be to a new beginning, to Job's new beginning. Look at verse 3. It says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So Job says, you know, I talked about stuff, I didn't have a clue what it meant, because it was just too wonderful for me. And then God showed him, I know what you don't know, because I'm God and you're Job. And that was the point of the tour of the universe section, as I like to call it, in Job. So the occasion for the repentance, or the changing of the mind, why did Job change his mind? Remember Job before all this? God, why are you doing this to me? God, don't. Stop. Take me. Kill me. Do anything. I'm tired of this. Now Job's going to change his attitude. And how's he going to do it? What's the occasion for his change of mind? And we noted that the most dramatic change took place in chapter 38. And that is that Job learned to listen and respond to God's word. Chapter 38 through 41, actually. So we'll not read the entire chapter or section, pericope, but that's when Job learned. He learned to listen. And how did he learn to listen? God shut him up. God showed him everything that God had created. And he said, okay, Job, now you create. And very sarcastic. The chapter 40 and 41 are very sarcastic chapters. And it's God speaking. And he's trying to prove a point. And he's trying to make Job see how ridiculous his attitude is of trying to get God to tell him what he's doing. It doesn't make sense. And God succeeded. And now, after this change of attitude, he's going to find a new maturity and a new prosperity as well in chapter 42. Look, clear back to chapter 3. Job chapter 3. And this is where Job started complaining. Verse 1, afterward, Job opened his mouth. He cursed the day of his birth. He didn't curse God. He cursed the day of his birth. He said, God, why would you let me live? Why would you have me be born even? So he's questioning God's ability to make the right decision here. And it goes all the way through 37. 3 through 37 is a constant bombardment of the three friends bombarding Job and Job asking God questions. God, why'd you do it? Why me? I'm innocent. I haven't done anything that deserves this. And now there's going to be a dramatic change. And that's going to take place in chapter 38. From 38 to 41, we have the tables turned. We've had Job questioning God. Now in verse 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel? So now the tables are completely flipped around. So that's the major change in the book of Job. First, Job was questioning God all the way from chapter 3 to chapter 37. Now in chapter 38 to 41, we're going to have God questioning Job. And his questions are going to be quite sarcastic because he's going to point out that Job is really foolish. And in 42, verses 1 through 6, we have three things that happened to Job as a result of all of this that's come before. All Job's questioning of God, God shutting up Job by questioning him with questions that he couldn't possibly answer. And now, what's the result of all this? First one is going to be a new Job. Job is going to have a dramatic change. Why? Because he's going to have a different view of God. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not saying God will change your life. Satan can change your life just as easily. We're talking about Job, and when you leave here today, I hope nobody is, but if anybody's looking for a prospective church and they go to a service, take a pencil, a paper, and a Bible, make a big square right in the middle of the paper and write this question when you get there. When you sit down, write, do I understand what the text means? And when you leave, answer that question. That's the purpose of a church. Do I know what this text means? Job has a new view of God. And we're going to see that. And we're going to know what this text means. And you know what? That's going to help us grow. In chapter 42 then, starting in 1 through 6, his new view of God is in verses 1 and 2, where he says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. So So he sees, Job sees God now as omnipotent. He can do anything. God taught Job about his enormous power. How did he do that? He did it by taking him on a tour of the universe. Look at 38:4. Let's look at a couple of places. In chapter 38 and verse 4, it says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And of course, that's being sarcastic. Tell me if you can understand it. Of course he can't. He wasn't there. Look at verse 12, where it says, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" Have you ever done that, Job? I have, because I'm God. So he's teaching him his incredible power. And he does it by asking him sarcastic questions. "Okay, Job, you make it morning." Job can't do it. You know, there's an old story about a prophet. And this prophet sat on a hill, and he became very popular because his predictions were always right. And people all gathered around, and he said, it was just before dawn, and he said, "I prophesy that the sun will rise." Lo and behold, there it came. That's an example of inductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning means that you take all the facts that have happened before and you deduce what will happen next based on that. That's what Sherlock Holmes used, inductive reasoning, not deductive. He calls it deduction, but it's not, it's induction. Induction works from the details to the generalities. And I won't talk about logic. I get lost on that sometimes because I like it so much. But we have a change here. And we have God now questioning Job. And Job is a new man because he has a new viewpoint on God, because he recognized God's enormous power. He makes this morning come every single day. And in verse 12, where it says, we just read that one, that was 16 now. "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" "I have," is the implication there of God. In verse 19, where it says, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place?" Job, you don't know anything. 39, 1 and 2. "Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth?" Can you predict it to the exact day? Or can you cause it to happen? No. You're just a man. You're a man. I'm God. That's what God is telling Job through this whole section. Job does not only see God as omnipotent, but he sees him as sovereign. And that's very important to Job, especially. It's important to all of us, but it's especially important to Job. Because in chapters 38 through 41, God addressed Job twice. And we looked at that last hour, and you can go over that chart that I didn't have time to get ready, but it mysteriously appeared in your handouts anyway. That's magic. See, there's two addresses from God to Job. We call them theophanies. The opening statement of the first one is in 38:2. In chapter 38 and verse 2, It says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In chapter 40, verse 7 is the opening to the second. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job. So we had God speaking, Job responding. Now God is speaking his second speech. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. God is being sarcastic here. There's no question. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? So that's the second one. Now, it's kind of interesting that we have the opening statements. After seeing these opening statements, Job is going to come to the conclusion that a new view of God, where all progress towards maturity begins. That's the only way you can progress to maturity, is have new knowledge of God, correct knowledge of God. A new view meaning a correct view, and one that has more than you had before. So, an expanded, true view of God. Job also has a new view on God's Word. That's in 42, 3 and 4. In verse 3 it says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Now, do you see what Job has done here? He's quoted both of the opening statements, 38:2 and 47, in 42:3 and 4. Isn't this a remarkable book? We noted that the two theophanies are perfectly symmetrical. And now we have Job in his response to these two perfectly symmetrical theophanies, and he uses the first statement from each one to give his answer to both. It's beautiful the way this is put together. And in verse 3 and 4, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Where's that from? That was from the first theophany. That's what God asked him, right? And then he says, hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you. The other way around, in the second theophany, God said, I'll ask you, smart aleck. And now Job's saying, I'll ask you. You know, you took me around the universe. You showed me who you are, who I am. Okay, I admit it. I'll ask you. I won't demand anything. I'll just ask you. But Job does more than just quote these, being a good poet, had he authored the book. And I'm not going to argue about that. He does more than just quote these. He applies them to himself. He applies them to himself. He's not just talking words here. And how does he arrive at that point? Look back at 38:2. In the first theophany, and Job's response to it, when it's who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? What's Job's response? He doesn't have one. He just doesn't have one. And then in the second one, in 40, chapter 4, verse 4, he has an answer. He says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." Now he really gets the picture. First time he just didn't say anything. The second time he said, "Okay, you've got me. You know, I cannot answer your questions because you're God and I'm a man. And you are so far above me, it would be trying to explain metaphysics or physics or any other realm of science to an ant. You just can't do it." And Job has come to that conclusion. So he applies this to himself. He puts his hand on his mouth and said, "Okay, I'm done." Now, in 42:3, he gives the final answer, and he applies what he's learned. "I don't know a darn thing. I'm going to keep my mouth shut." So here's the formula in Job, and this is how it should work. Doesn't always. Here's how it should work. He gives a true response to God's word. "God, you know what? You're right. I don't know anything." So he's had God's word understood now. He's had time to think about it. And now the circumstances have come around that have led him to a decision. And that decision is application. And what's the application going to be? "God, you are totally omnipotent, you're totally sovereign. I'll just trust you. That's all I can do. I'll just trust you." And that's the story of the whole book of Job. Job learned to trust God for who God is, not for what he gave him. You know, Job did not come back to being wealthy until after all of this took place. He still wasn't after anything. He just knew God is God and he is he, so he is him. So he said, "That's all I need to know. You're God. You're omnipotent. You're omniscient. You can provide for me if you want. You can take away from me if you want. It's your choice, God. And even if I wanted, there's nothing I could do about it." Look up at John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is an example of this little formula we've had. Starts in verse 20, where it says, "Then Jesus said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? I said Jesus, didn't I? The Jews said. They didn't believe him because he said he would raise the temple in 3 days. And of course, he was talking about his body. In verse 21, it says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So see how it works? He told them. They knew that doctrine. Time passed. An event happened that the resurrection was the event that happened. And they said, oh yeah, I know what that's talking about. And they believed it. That's the formula. So keep it down. You have to have it later. You know, and that's so important, and it's so often overlooked, that we need doctrine most likely when we're not being taught the specific doctrine we need. Now, sometimes it happens and people come up to me and they say, oh, you were talking to me today. And that's great and that's fine. But normally that's not how it happens. You have to have this doctrine at hand. There are many ways to do it. Keeping notes is one of the very best ways to keep doctrine in your mind. Because you can keep your notes, run home, eat a big lunch, and then sit down and recopy your notes and go through the class, and you know what? You're going to remember it. And if you go 6 weeks and you forgot it, what do? Go to your notebook. Some of you know I'm going on vacation. After the last amen today, you'll see me again a week from Wednesday. It's not because I don't like you. Don't misunderstand. Dave, don't misunderstand back there. Dave Six is giving me a funny look. No, I just need some vacation. And you know what I'm going to spend a lot of the time on my vacation on? You won't believe it. Maybe you will. I'm going to try and organize my notes from the classes I've taught in the past, because they're in every format you could possibly believe. I've got Microsoft Word, I've got PowerPoint, I've got Keynote, I've got Pages, I've got Malel documents, and they're hither and yon. And I want to, one of my projects or my goals, and it's always good to have goals, is in my spare time, that 5-minute interval at 2 a.m., I'm going to try and put all of this into the format that I'm working on now. And you know what's going to happen when I get done? They're going to quit selling the program and it's going to go under. So I'll print them out. I want hard copy notebooks all in the same format. So if I go back, hey, you think I remember the stuff I teach up here? And that's not a joke. I'm not trying to be funny. But, you know, I have notes here. I can't remember all this stuff. I lose half of it by this afternoon. So I keep notes. And I want to keep my notes all together. And this is a perfect example in John chapter... Where were we? John chapter 2, when they had the doctrine and they had time and something happened and they could apply that doctrine. So if you have that doctrine at hand, you can apply it. If you don't have it at hand, you can't apply it. If you've forgotten it, you can't apply it. Just advertisement for taking notes, but it's a very, very good way to learn. Not everybody learns the same way. I understand that, Linda. She's always telling me how different ways people learn. And Paul Lehrer is another one that people have different cognitive... I don't understand all that stuff. But that's the formula. That's how Job got to the application of all of the things that had happened before. With that new knowledge of God, Job also got a new view of himself. Job 42, 5 through 7. Where it says, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract. And we went through that last week. It means I despise. I repent in dust and ashes. He's changed his mind. He's applied the doctrine that God had given him. That was his application. You know, verse 5 is centered in God. It says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And verse 6, I retract and repent in dust and ashes, refers to Job. And what are they connected by? Therefore. That's very important because, you know what? When a person finds out about God, God tells that person about himself. He taught Job a lesson on Job. And that's what we should get when we learn more about God. All of us, me too. When I come and teach, when you come and learn, we should get lessons about God. And the more we understand about God, the better we will understand ourselves. It's just that simple. Before you were a believer, did you know you were a hopeless sinner? And a lot of people thought, hey, I was a pretty good guy, you know. No, you weren't. You read the Bible and you see what God says, and you have a whole new perspective, a whole new view. So learning about God is learning about yourself. The two go hand in hand. Now, Job, he made some areas where he fully acknowledged God throughout the book. Job acknowledged God's right to remove all the gifts he had once given. Remember, clear back in chapter 1, he said, God gave, God can take away. He knew that. He recognized that, and you know I didn't write this, he recognized that the furnace of affliction could bring forth pure gold. He learned that. You probably know that's too poetic for me. I got it out of one of the commentaries. But it really demonstrates the idea. The furnace of affliction can bring forth pure gold. What a lesson. What a lesson Job learned. And, you know, back in the beginning, we're feeling sorry for Job, and everything is so terrible, and he's one of the most blessed people in the Old Testament because he got to learn these lessons, albeit he learned it the hard way, but he learned them, and for eternity, we're going to be able to read about what happened to Job. Who can say that? There's very few people who can say, you know what? In eternity, people will be reading about what happened to me because of God's grace, because He taught me a lesson. Incredible. There were areas where Job challenged God. You know, he challenged the worthwhileness of allowing a baby to live who would suffer as bad as he did. We looked at that verse. It's in 3:11. And he said, why did you ever have me? Why would you allow me to be born so I could suffer like this? You knew I was going to suffer. He challenged God's kindness. Look at 6:4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. They're poison. My spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. That's not something a kind person would do, shoot you with poison arrows. You know. So he's challenging God's kindness. He challenged God's justice because he knew he didn't do anything that deserved the retribution that he thought it was retribution that he was getting. But when you get to 42:3, he kind of changes his mind and he says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. In other words, I don't have to know. But God knows. He knows everything, and He's in control of everything. And all I have to do is believe Him and trust Him. I have to believe Him, and I have to trust Him. If I want to be a happy camper believer, and I can be a happy camper believer if I'm broke flat on my face and I trust God. I can be a happy camper believer if I'm a multi-billionaire, because it's not about earthly things. Sick, healthy, rich, poor, fat, skinny, tall, short, doesn't matter. God only wants you to trust Him. He only wants you to believe what He said. That's all He asks. And He showed Job who He is. He is worthy of belief and trust. And that was enough for Job. That was enough. He said, okay, I trust you now. So all those bad things that happened to me, were they sad? Oh, of course they were sad. Did he grieve? Of course he grieved. But he knew now that God's plan was being carried out. Now in 7 through 17, we have an epilogue. It shows that what Job's friends said about him was not right. Remember what they said? Job, you're suffering. You're being punished by God because you did something wrong. Not right. Let's just read that. There was no consideration in these guys for a loving, patient, long-suffering God. There just wasn't anything in their theology for that. There was no room for grace and mercy. And there... they upheld the righteousness of God, and God is righteous. All sin will be paid for. All sin. In fact, all sin was paid for at the cross. So his demands of righteousness are satisfied. That makes us savable, and that's great. But that was all that they could see, righteousness. They didn't recognize the doctrine of common grace. Remember when the Gospels say God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust? That's what's called common grace. He makes it rain on unbelievers' fields. They don't just a little square dry patch there. God pours out His grace on everybody. So that incomplete view of God is a wrong view of God. If you think of God only as loving, as some do, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. Well, He's also a just God. Oh no, He loves you. Yes, He does. He's also a just God, and if you sin, it must be paid for. So people get bent on one doctrine or another. And I think teaching expositionally is probably the best way to avoid that, getting stuck in one particular thing. And you see that happen all the time. And they're usually pretty popular because they go around in speaking engagements and they prepare a class and they hone it for 6 months. So it's just right. You've seen these people speak. Some of them are really good, and some of them know what they're talking about. I have to prepare 3 classes a week, so sometimes I stumble around because it takes me a long time to prepare classes. We'll never have a complete view of God in this life. How many people know the Bible accurately from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. And if you don't, you don't have a complete view of God. So that gives us something to do. We have something to look forward to, something to work for, to make goals, to set goals, accomplish goals, and for me, to have fun. I don't know for you if it is or not. But it's really fun for me to learn about my gracious God. Because the more I learn about Him, the more I learn about His grace and His love, and it's a wonderful thing. Job said some things about God that were right. Now, it's kind of important here, and I'll just mention this, and we'll get home to lunch, and I'll get home to vacation, or I'll get to my secret place for vacation. The statement about the remarks of Job's friends and the statement about Job himself must not be taken in an absolute sense. Was Job absolutely righteous? Was he sinless? No. But God likes to characterize people. He did that with David, didn't he? He called David a man after his own heart. This is the David that was the adulterer, the murderer, and look it up in Acts. He said David was a man after my own heart, because he likes to look at the whole person. And you can see that in the Bema seat, the judgment of believers. It's not really a judgment, the award seat. You can see that is not, and I kind of go against the grain of evangelical Christianity here, it's not a process of one right thing, one crown. One right thing, one crown. Wrong thing, oh, you lose that crown. And back and forth and back and forth. He looks at a person as a whole. And he rewards our earthly ministry on that evaluation. And when we get to 2 Corinthians, I'll show you why I say that. It's clear in the grammar of the Greek. So, for Job to be right, it doesn't mean he was right all the time. It doesn't mean he was absolutely right. It just, God says, Job said what was right about me. And that's true, isn't it? If you characterize Job, he said some things that were absolutely wrong about God. But we're talking about his entire character. And the same thing about his friends. God says, they said wrong things about me. So, not everything they said about him was wrong. They upheld his justice. That was right. Starting at verse 7, let's just... Well, I won't take the time. You read from 7 on to the end. Because the correction of Job's friends makes the summary statement about these people. That's why God's wrath fell on them and not Job. God's wrath could have fallen on Job because he had some incorrect views too. But he takes things as a whole. And they made a discovery. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine that you're one of these three friends of Job? Okay? And you have been hammering on him and hammering on him. And here comes God and says, you know what? I'm really mad at you. I'm going to pour out my wrath on you. And I want you to go to Job and ask him to make a sacrifice for you. Because I'll accept you only on the basis of Job. Can you imagine the feeling in your stomach if you had to do that? This is a type, as we call it in theology, of Christ, because it's an illustration of Christ. Job's friends had to come to God through Job. He was the mediator in that situation. And Job's friends were accepted because Job is accepted. Look at Ephesians 1:6, and you'll see that. But I'll stop here because I've gone way over both hours, and I apologize. But I wanted to finish Job before my vacation. And when I say amen, I am on vacation. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.